Well, if you'll take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Daniel for just a few moments, I want to actually begin our scripture there, and we'll then be turning over to the book of the Revelation in a few moments. But let's turn first of all to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. And we'll look at just a few verses that we looked at recently as we concluded our study in the key prophecies of Daniel. So reading from Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 1. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." All right, from there, let's jump over to verse number 7. Verse number 8. "And I heard, but I understood not." This is Daniel speaking. "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord," addressing this to the angel, "what shall be the end of these things?" Remember last week I pointed out, what's the outcome of all this going to be? Where's all this going to come out at? "And he said," verse 9, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." All right, now from here, let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And as you can see up on the title page for tonight, we'll be looking at the first 8 verses. If you'll follow along, I'd like to read from there. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible reads as follows: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege of assembling once again in the house of the Lord. We're so grateful for the Lord's Day that we have the special opportunity to lay aside the normal burdens of the week and the cares of life and ask you, Father, just to meet with us and encourage our hearts as we would study your word together. So we thank you for your presence with us this morning in our Sunday school hour and our morning worship hour. We thank you for your kindness to be with us again this evening. And we pray, Father, you give us the ability once again to focus. We realize, Lord, the week is just around the corner. It's beginning tomorrow. And sometimes our thoughts begin already to drift to all the things that we know will be required of us in this new and coming week. Help us, Lord, not to do that now. Help us to realize that we really can't better ourselves and really address those things now. We really know that our place now is to look to you, to look to your word, and to the ministry which we know that you can work in our hearts and lives if we'll only be attentive and we'll only listen and we'll only open our hearts to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Undertake for us tonight. Help me, Lord, to be able to present the material that I have tonight in a clear and practical way. And we pray that, as always, in studying the great topics of Bible prophecy, that our desire will not just be to increase in factual knowledge, though we realize that that's important, but to find those things for our hearts. And so guide us in that, we pray. In Jesus' lovely name we pray, amen. Well, the reason that I wanted to begin tonight reading from the book of Daniel is because I hope that I'm able tonight to help us see a bit of a contrast between where we were with Daniel and where we are now in beginning a study of the book of Revelation. Of course, I've mentioned before about progressive revelation. And so we realize that in coming to the book of the Revelation, we are now at the apex. We really are at the fullest of the revelation that God has to give us concerning those things which are to come. And really, in having completed this study of the key prophecies of Daniel, there's a real contrast there. And I wanted to remind us of that again tonight because some similarities, but some contrasts. Daniel finds himself facing trouble. That's what we read there. He, in that final prophecy, we call it the time of trouble, that God is talking about a time yet future, an unprecedented time of hardship, difficulty, and suffering on the earth, and we understand the name of this to be the Great Tribulation period. But he has only brief glimpses into that because you caught, didn't you, how when he asked the question there, we read that in verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 12, the angel says, "Go thy way, this is sealed up until the time of the end." And so we sort of come from a situation where Daniel was in a position that he had some knowledge given to him concerning things to come, all the way over now to John, who also finds himself facing trouble. We didn't read this, but verse number 9, right where we left off reading, shows us the exact context in which John found himself, where he says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So if Daniel is facing difficulty ahead, John finds himself in difficulty and finds himself told of more difficulties to come. But instead of being told to go his way and seal up the prophecy unto the end, he literally is presented with the most magnificent and complete vista of biblical truth that has ever been given to the children of God. And he presents that to us in this book for our study tonight. I was reading something that I thought might make a good way to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make by way of contrast at the outset. A man by the name of William Fisher has written a book that's called Don't Park Here. And it's kind of interesting. He tells the story in the book of riding down the car. He's driving. He's the father. He has his little son along with him. His name is Byron, and he's 4 years old. And so as they're driving down the road, Daddy's driving, and Byron is sitting over to his right. He makes some conversation with the boy, and he asks him a question. He says, "Byron, what do you want to be when you grow up to be a man?" He gets an answer that's kind of surprising to him as a father, because the youngster says, "I don't want to grow up and be a man." Well, his father is a little surprised by that, so he says, "Why not?" And Byron answers, "Because then I couldn't ride my tricycle." And so the dad is thinking about this as he's sort of been caught a bit off guard by the answer his boy has given to him. And he thinks to himself, "You know, I remember being 4 years old. And I remember the fun that I had in riding my tricycle." But he said, "I don't think it really compares to the fun that I have now and the power that's at my fingertips in driving this wonderful Oldsmobile." And I think in that we may be able to get some kind of an idea of the difference between John and Daniel. Speaking reverently, of course, it's almost as if Daniel has the tricycle and John has the Oldsmobile. But that's where we are with this. And so what a great privilege it is for us to consider the things that have been written for us in the book of the Revelation. What I would like to do tonight, this is an introductory message. I will be giving you some information just in fairness to the subject study tonight. And so maybe you will think for a few moments, I've gone to the classroom. I apologize for that. But I think in fairness, we have to cover some things by way of introduction. So I want to talk about three topics tonight. First of all, studying the book, and then outlining the book, and finally appreciating the book. And you can kind of tell that when we get to the end and we have our last thought about appreciating the book is where I'll double down on trying to really work hard on those devotional applications for us. Well, I don't think I'm going to, talking about studying the book, I don't think I'm going to surprise you by telling you, uh-oh, that's kind of small. Oh, well, sometimes this happens to us, right, Pastor Dave? And live and learn. But I don't think I'm going to surprise you tonight by telling you this, that not everyone quite agrees on the approach that should be taken in studying the book of the Revelation. And there are four key approaches that are taken to the book. So I'm going to go through this fairly quickly because this is the kind of stuff that you would read if you were really going to sit down and study the book, not necessarily the kind of stuff that would always be presented in a sermon. But like I said, I think it's only fair to say, well, you know, there are different approaches, and so why do we pick the one that we do? And that's really why I want to show you this material tonight. So first of all, there is what is called the preterist view. You're not going to get a pop quiz on this later. You don't even have to take notes on it if you don't want to. I just want you to see, as we work through these four and land up at the one at the end, land there on the one at the end, that we will actually be embracing that there's a reason for that, okay? There's a reason for why we're taking the approach that we are. But in looking at this tonight, the preterist view, how does the preterist view see Revelation? Well, the preterist view sees Revelation as describing conflicts, the conflicts of the church in the first century, if you can read that. Actually, I come back over to my notes and read my notes better, so I'm not sure quite where you are with this. And I brought an iPhone tonight and not an iPad, so that's not helping me either. But yeah, really, I mean, if you think about this, there's something that, and it's going to really be true about the first three of these, there's something about this that I think is maybe just a little bit unsatisfying, because if the book of the Revelation is meant to depict the conflicts that the church went through in the first century, there's a couple things that don't quite make sense. First of all, we know when John is writing is really at the end of the first century. And maybe somebody has an idea of why this makes sense to them, but I'm not quite sure why we're needing a book in the Bible that's going to go back over ground that's already been covered when John is writing at the end of the first century already. But again, I think the biggest and most troubling thing with this is that Revelation is called prophecy. So look at verse 3 again. And it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this." See that word? What's that word? Prophecy. That to me tells me that something is a little bit askew with the preterist view, because if I'm just embracing the idea that the Revelation is designed to describe the events and conflicts that faced the church in the first century, how does that really live up to its description of itself as prophecy? Fair enough? Okay, not going to labor this. Let's move to the next one, and the next one is called the historical view. Now, what is the historical view? Well, the historical view is basically the idea that the book, and especially the major judgments. All right, when I say the major judgments, let's see something and learn something quickly tonight about how Revelation is set up. Once you get to chapter 6 and running through chapter 18, you have, if you want to call it this, three series of judgments that unfold. First, there are the seals, but out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets. And finally, out of the trumpets come the seven bowl judgments. So it works well for the way our minds tend to work to say that we have three unfolding series of judgments in the book. So what does the historical view do? The historical view comes along and say, well, these are the Revelation, and especially the judgments that are in chapters 6 through 18 describe the events of church history until the second coming. Well, maybe again, that sounds plausible to some people, and I'm not trying to sound smart up here tonight. I think always when you're dealing with Bible prophecy, some real humility is indicated. But again, there's something to me that's unsatisfying and troubling about this view, because it has the weakness that any view that embraces that the element of symbolism that has no basis elsewhere to interpret the symbolism, it's a weakness that any view like that has. Because if we're going to say that, okay, what we're doing here is describing that the conflicts that the church faces through the church age and up until the second coming, well, who determines how you interpret these things and what you relate it to? Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up tonight, but if you've done your Bible reading, let's say you've read the whole Bible, you haven't read the whole Bible, but you read the New Testament, how many people, you don't have to put your hand up tonight, have read the book of Revelation? Well, if you've read the book of Revelation, I mean, you know, how in the world do I identify, if that's what I'm supposed to do, how do I figure out, okay, I've got this trumpet judgment, I've got this seal judgment, I've got this bowl judgment, how do I determine what event in church history that refers to? Do you see the problem with that? So that's a difficulty, and it's a difficulty that associates itself also with the third of the views, which you can see right on the face of it. The allegorical view also incorporates the idea of symbolism into it. Symbolism in and of itself isn't wrong. In fact, there is symbolism in Revelation. The problem is, how do we determine how to interpret that? There has to be some ground rule. There has to be some standard by which we go. And it can't just be that one man comes along and says, well, you know, when I read this chapter, it says it sounds an awfully like some of the Roman Inquisition. Somebody else comes along and says, well, I don't think it sounds like that at all. I think it stands for something else. Well, how do we tell? And that's the problem. And so here we have finally the third of these, which is the allegorical view. It's kind of the logical conclusion, really, of any symbolism. It's kind of symbolism full blown, where basically it says what you have in the book is basically the conflict between good and evil. Well, again, you've got all these chapters that are basically designed just to show us the unfolding conflict between good and evil. Do we really need a whole book with all of these details and all of these things to show us that? Now, the book does do that, by the way. We shouldn't miss that. The book really does do that. The book shows us the triumph of the plan of redemption and how Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross of Calvary conquered sin once and for all in all venues. So it does show us that, but what are we to do with all of these chapters? What are we to do with all of these judgments? What are we to do with all of these things? So I'm going to present last the one that I feel is the most satisfying and the most accurate approach to the book, and it's called the futurist view. It's the one that I'll take in this study, and I'll go you a step further. I would suspect that in the history of this church, this has always been the way anything that's been done with this book has been presented. I believe that I'm on solid ground by saying that, even though I haven't been here for all that time. What is the futurist view? Basically, that the book is primarily depicting those events that follow the church age. In other words, this is the only view that really looks at this as prophecy, which is what the book calls itself. It's the only view that really lets the book say and unfold what it says it really is saying and unfolding. And so that's just a very brief overview of how people look at the book of Revelation and how we'll be looking at it. We will take, if you were in a classroom and somebody were asking you what approach do you take, you'd say the futurist view, because we're going to take the position that this is prophecy, just like it says in Revelation 1:3, that it's describing for us events future, those same kind of events that Daniel was talking about when he was told this is for the time of the end. Those things that take place basically after the second coming of Jesus Christ and at the end of the church age. Okay, let's look at we're studying the book now, okay? So quickly I want to expose you to a second idea. Not just the approaches that are taken to studying Revelation, but there's a really interesting point of the structure of the book. Now, to me, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but I think that there's something fascinating here because it shows the continuity. John is the author of this, right? And it's the Apostle John. Well, did you know that there's a structural, a literary, if you will, similarity between John's gospel and the book of the Revelation? And you might not think that, you might not know that, but there really is. And it is in this fact that John's gospel consists of a prologue, then it consists of the material that he unfolds in the book, and finally it consists of a PS or an epilogue. The book of the Revelation is exactly the same. Let me try to illustrate or expand on this just a little bit and tell you what I'm talking about. You have in John's gospel this prologue in verses 1 through 18. What's the significance of that? Sounds maybe like a high and mighty term, but there's a lot of significance to this because basically you have in terse form in that prologue the great truths. John lays them out in terse form that in essence he's going to unfold and prove to be true in the book. So for example, what do you have in John's prologue? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. So he's told us about the Word. He's told us about the deity of Jesus Christ. We know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we've been told now that the Word is Jesus Christ. He's a person who's equal with God, but distinct from the Father. We've told that he comes into this world. Why does he do that? His purpose is redemptive, right? Because he's not like John. He's the true light who lightens every man who comes into the world. He is the light of the world. His purpose in coming is to give light to every man who is in the world. Redemptive light for all who will respond to it. Such that when men do respond to it, we're told in that same prologue, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And then John takes off in the book and gives us those signs which reveal those truths about Jesus Christ that show us his deity, that show us his redemptive purpose. At the end of the book, John tells us in 20:31, many other signs truly did Jesus, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. All right? Revelation is set up the very same way. We read the prologue tonight in verses 1 through 8. I mean, you can kind of tell that you have packaged there very terse, concise, potent, full theological statements. This will be unfolded to us in the book. And so without any more to be said about that, I just wanted to call your attention to that. I think it's a really interesting thing. It shows us not only the fact that the same John wrote the gospel as the same John that wrote the book of the Revelation, but it shows us something else. It shows us that, you know, when you approach the Bible, it consists of many different writers, right? I mean, if you think just of the apostles, so we had some who were fishermen, right? And according to the book of Acts, they were unlearned and ignorant men, which doesn't mean that they had no education and certainly doesn't mean that they were double-digit IQ type people. Simply means they didn't have formal, what today we might call seminary training, all right? That's all that statement means. But when you see something like this, all of a sudden you realize, you know, John is no country bumpkin. These books, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have profound, profound content. A little child can come to John's gospel. That's the thing that's so amazing about the writing of John. He writes with such simple words, and yet you can study that book and study that book and study that book and find the most profound things explained there. That's a gift that few people have. Being able to say profound things with simple words. There's some indication of that. It just makes you marvel. It just makes you admire, really, what we have in the Holy Scriptures. And then one last thing about studying the book. Sometimes it's helpful to outline a book if you possibly can, and there are two ways to do this. Let's look at these references, because this is one that you don't hear about very often, and it's more difficult to use this, but again, I think it's an interesting thing that will show us some things in the book. You might want to mark these tonight when you see them in your Bible, because what they are doing is introducing for us the visions that John gets. So look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and look at what this says. It says here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So there you have the phrase, I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that he's about to receive a vision that God gives to him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And then, of course, you know what follows is this vision of the risen Christ. Is this right? You know this to be true? So Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 is the first occurrence of the little phrase, in the Spirit. Just turn a page or so to chapter 4, verse 2. Now, once we get past the letters or the messages to the seven churches, it happens again. So look at this, Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, and it says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, so he sees this vision. He sees this vision of heaven. All right, can't take time to stop on this tonight. We'll get to this in due course. So we're being told that John is about to receive another significant vision from God. Later in the book, chapter 17, all right, verse 3, you'll find the third one of these where it says this, so he carried me away in the Spirit. He's about to have something else quite significant revealed to him, and it has to do with the woman or Mystery Babylon the Great. Again, we'll take time for this when we get to it. And the last of them, over just a few more pages, in chapter 21, verse 10, And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So this alerts the reader to the fact that, again, John is about to receive another very profound vision. And in this case, it's the New Jerusalem. So that's something that maybe you don't hear presented very often. And I just throw it out so that those of you who are interested in maybe in doing a bit more study with the book, you've had that, you've seen that, you've got it marked in your Bible. You can go back and deal with it. But the way that's most commonly encountered for the way to approach Revelation, and it's what I'll use as we move through this, is a very simple, practical, easy to follow outline. This is really simple. That's probably its great virtue that's given to us, the outline that's implied in chapter 1, verse 19. So find that verse. That's a verse kind of worth knowing that verse so that you know your way around the book of the Revelation. But it says this, write the things which thou hast seen. What tense is that? Thou hast seen. Past tense, right? So he's seen some things in the past. What's that refer to in the context of the book? The vision of the risen Christ. All right, that's right behind that. So write the things which thou hast seen. And then it says, and the things which are. Well, that's present tense, right? And so what are the things which are? Well, the seven churches. They're churches in John's day. They're churches that he writes to. Just like if Calvary Independent Baptist Church got a letter. That's what this is. They're churches that were extant. They were there in John's day. Just like our church is. Those are the things which are. And then it says, and the things which shall be hereafter, or more literally, the things which shall be after these things. Well, isn't it interesting? What's after the churches? Let me ask the question a little bit differently. What's after the church age? And so this is really a very accepted approach to the book, one that I think is very helpful. And so that's our second thought for tonight. So studying the book, outlining the book, and then I want to just talk for a few minutes about appreciating the book. So we'll be done with this for the time being. Now, the book has a very practical message. And I've sort of hinted at that maybe just a little bit because I feel, and this is the point that I want to leave with us. By the way, you see we're not making any attempt to cover every verse and talk about every point tonight. This is designed to be an introductory lesson or message into the book. But the book is designed to have a very practical message, and we don't want to miss that. Folks, we just can't. We just can't let ourselves get so absorbed in all sorts of little particulars, even though some of those are interesting and even though some of those are important, that we just let our study of the book kind of devolve into, well, what's that and what's this and all that. We want to be sure that we see the devotional, the heart message that's in this. And just in general, I want to say this, that practical message is promoting what I would like to call a looking up as opposed to a looking around. And now you can see why I'm interested in this song that I've mentioned earlier for our closing song for tonight. What do I mean by that, a looking up as opposed to looking around? Well, what happens when you look around? What happens to you when you look around? You get discouraged, don't you? Oh, I don't know. Sometimes I don't even know where to begin. I walk in my office and look at my desk, and that's enough to throw me into a deep depression. But in John's case, when you look at this, just look at verse 9. What would John, if he dwelled on what he got by looking around, if he thought on that 24/7, what would that do? Well, what would he see? I, John, who also am your brother, verse 9, and companion in tribulation. Well, he'd see tribulation. Because he wasn't over there on the Isle of Patmos on a joyride. He didn't just decide one day, well, you know, I'm a little tired of the scenery here at Ephesus. Let me get on the ferry and just go over here on a weekend cruise and see what this Isle of Patmos is like. No, we know that's not true. I mean, he's basically in the same situation that Napoleon was on St. Helena. He was in exile. It was for his faith. And so if you're talking about looking around, he says, I'm your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I'm in the isle that is called Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why he's there. And I'm sure that John understood that it was a great privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake. But I just know that if that's all you think of and that's all you see and that's all you dwell on, that can become kind of discouraging, can it? I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news. That's one reason I don't do it. I'm not against you if you do it, but I just refuse to watch television news. I just don't. I can't handle them. And they don't ever give you anything good anyway. I'd rather get mine off the computer where if I've had enough, I've had enough, and I shut the thing off. And I can also pick what I feel like I need to look at. Well, that's what you get if you look around. But it's balanced by something else. What do you get if you look up? Well, beginning verse number 5, here's what you get if you look up. And from Jesus Christ, you look up and you see him. That's what you get if you look up. And if you see him, what do you see? You see this, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Have we forgotten that? Who he is. And then we're reminded of what he has done for us when he came the first time, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We had the Lord's table this morning to remind ourselves of that. We think of what his work accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary, made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And if you really look up, which is as God intends it, you're focused on something that's going to end what you see when you look around. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. Woo-hoo! And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And John says, even so. It's kind of like that veteran that had that flag in the flower pot and said, bring it on. Did you read that story? You should. That's one that'll encourage you. And you want me to tell you about it now, and I don't have time. Look, got myself into a mess, didn't I? You better look that story up. That's a good one for the 4th of July. I don't know who else is carrying it, but you can find it on Fox News. That's what you get if you look up. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. That's what you get if you look up. And so this song that we're going to sing in a little while is exactly what this is all about. And if you have your song sheet tonight, just look at it for a moment and you'll kind of get the picture. Because it has three verses, and the first one starts talking about Noah. And the second one about Moses. And the third about Elisha. Well, think about these three people in the Bible. If Noah looked around, what would he see? I bet that was really encouraging, wasn't it? The day in which Noah lived? That was an encouraging day, right? Not quite. But he didn't look around. He just looked up. So the song tells us. What do you think Moses would get if he looked around? Oh, my soul. 3 million complaining Jews. That's what he'd get if he looked around. But he didn't look around. He just looked up. And what about Elisha? I can't imagine this. What would he get if he just looked around? He'd think to himself, hokey Joe, Elijah's gone. It's all fallen on me. What am I going to do now? The full weight of all this ministry is now upon me. But he didn't look around. He just looked up. That's what this song is all about. That's what the book of Revelation accomplishes for us. This is, when we sing this in just a little while, some of you will remember it, some of you won't, but it's a fun song. And even though I had another closing song for tonight, I chose to use this one because it's upbeat. It's encouraging. It's a fun song to sing, and it has a great message. It really kind of captures a lot of what's going on in a very practical, down-home sense in this book. John is in trouble. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's not going to dwell on that because it's going to be offset by something grand and glorious that we can see when we look up. One last thought. The book is unique. The book is unique because it's the only book that has a beatitude associated with it. And you find that in verse number 3, so just look at that for a moment. It says, blessed. Look at that. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that? So here's what has to happen, folks. If we believe that God pronounces a special blessing on us, if we're willing to read and heed. Now, it does say that. It does say that you're supposed to read and heed. But if God pronounces a special blessing, then we have to overcome our fear of the book. We have to overcome our thought that, oh, I don't understand this. I can't get anything out of it. We have to overcome that and realize that, you know, this is unique. This is a book in the Bible that God has said, you know, I promise to repay your efforts at study in this book, at reading and understanding and keeping the things which are written in this prophecy. I promise to repay that with blessing. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that, because it really is true. And it reminds me of a story that I read. Actually, it appeared in Reader's Digest, and it's kind of interesting. It was a Christian couple that were ready to send their son off to college. It just so happened he was going to be a freshman at Duke University. So, as a Christian couple, they were concerned for him, and of course they gave him a Bible to take with him. And they assured him that the Bible would be a tremendous help and blessing to him off at school. Well, as is often the case, he got off to school and a little bit of time elapsed, and they started to get letters from him asking them for money. And they kept writing back and saying, well, are you reading your Bible? Have you read your Bible? And sometimes they would even suggest a particular chapter and verse that he should read. But he would reply that he was reading his Bible, but he still needed money. Would they still send money? Sounds familiar at all? So when he got home for semester break, his parents told him something. And what they told him was, we know you haven't been reading your Bible. Because they had gone through that Bible at the places where they suggested that he read after he started writing the letters and tucked in $10 bills and $20 bills, all in the Bible. Now, this is a little bit what God is trying to tell us about this book. You know, there's treasure tucked away in here. It'll be well worth it for you to read and study what's contained in this book. But God knows sometimes we aren't reading our Bibles, right? And so we're going to see it, because it all is there. What this prologue has, it's all unfolded later in the book. The grand theme of the book. What's the grand theme of the book? Look at verse number one for just a moment. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling, which God gave him unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Those things that are future, those things that God has revealed for us. He says that they're going to come to pass shortly. Don't let that trouble you. Have you ever read that verse before and thought to yourself, what in the world is he talking about shortly? All right, let me illustrate it for you this way. So you've called someplace on the phone, and they end up telling you something like this. Your call will be answered in the order in which it was received. Please stay on the line, and someone will be with you shortly. Heard that before? I think you have. Please stay on the line, and someone will be with you shortly. Well, they really will, unless somebody disconnects you or there's some other problem, or it gets to be 12 o'clock and it's lunch break and they just disconnect all the calls. I'm suspicious that's happened a time or two. But for the most part, someone will be with you shortly. Are they telling you the truth? They are. For the most part, they are. What's shortly mean? In some cases, it's within 30 seconds. It might be within 15 seconds. In some cases, it might be 20 minutes. So when we're told in this verse the things which must shortly come to pass, some versions translate soon. It's not meant for us to get the idea it's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. It's meant for us to get the idea that every generation since Jesus Christ went back to heaven has had as a blessed hope. That every one of us can expect, when is the coming of Jesus? Soon. The Bible has been able to truthfully say that to every generation. That's what it's meant to tell us. That's the grand theme. Those things that are future, those things that are going to be revealed to us in the book. There's the grand person. Who is this? You should see this. We'll close here very shortly, so don't get too anxious. But do you notice how in verse number 4, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned? But the highlight is given to Jesus Christ. So look at the end of verse number 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace. Look, from him which is and which was and which is to come. This would be a reference to God himself. And from the seven spirits, this would be a reference to the Holy Spirit in all his perfection, which are before his throne. And look at the person who receives the preeminence. And from Jesus Christ. And it goes on and spends several verses talking about Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. Because there's a grand theme in the book. There's a grand person in the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's this in Colossians we read about, in all things he might receive the preeminence? And finally, there's the grand event. The grand event is given to us in verses 7 and 8. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. John says, bring it on. Bring it on. Even so, amen. Beloved, I close with this. You know, conditions now, in 2014, are really not a whole lot different than they were in the last decade of the first century when John was writing. What were the conditions that he faced when he was writing? Some persecution. It had begun in earnest. I mean, Paul's situation was actually decades before, in the 60s. But by the time you get to the Emperor Domitian and you get to the last decade, you've got more pronounced persecution of the church. John himself finds himself on the Isle of Patmos, as he tells us here. Some persecution. Some of that's around today. Apathy. Read the messages to the seven churches. Conditions aren't a whole lot different. What were they in the first century? Some persecution, some apathy. What are they now? Not a whole lot different. What's the antidote? What message does the Lord send to those types of situations? He sends the message of a Christ who preserves his people through all the tribulation and trial that they are called upon to go. A Christ who preserves his people, judges his foes, and is coming to bring victory on the earth. The late Vernon Grounds, who was chancellor of Denver Seminary, said that in a story his friend told him on one occasion, he heard the most profound commentary on the book of the Revelation that he'd ever heard. Imagine that. The story goes like this. The young man was in seminary. His friend was in seminary. And since the seminary didn't have a gymnasium, he and several of his other seminary friends decided to go play basketball. They went down to the local public gym. And when they got to the gym, of course, there was a man who was on duty, as is often the case. It was an elderly janitor who had to kind of wait patiently while these young men played basketball. He had to be there and sort of be the caretaker of the place. And the friend, one of the seminarians that was there playing basketball, said, when he told the story, said he noticed that the elderly gent just sort of sat off to the side, patiently waiting. More often than not, he'd be reading his Bible. Well, these guys were seminarians, so that sort of interested them. And so one day, Vernon Ground's friend went up to him and asked him, what was he reading? And the old man answered, the book of Revelation, which sort of took the seminarian a bit back. The old man was reading Revelation. And so he was surprised, and he asked the old man, he said, well, do you understand it? The old man said, oh, yes, I understand it. And the seminarian said, well, then, what does it mean? And very quietly, the old gent said this, it means that Jesus is going to win. And so it is, my friend. There's a lot here that's challenging. But when you distill through it all, just remember, it has a very practical, heartwarming message, especially if we're willing not to be preoccupied by looking around, but instead to looking up.